But for this morning, what we get to do is acknowledge our need for the Lord and also acknowledge that He is great. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from Isaiah 25. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've assembled before You again, waiting for You. You have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, including faith to hold the promises that give us hope in the finishing of our salvation. We are eager for that great feast. We long for the nations to praise You. We pray for You to take away the reproach that we get as Your people. And as we wait, let us remember the wonderful things You've done, and let us rejoice in Your saving work. Help us to exalt Your name. We offer ourselves and this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Stupid is a sliding scale. It is possible to be a little stupid. It is possible to be big stupid with like a capital S printed on the front of your shirt. A couple years ago, I read a book called The Basic Laws of Human Stupidity. The golden law, at least according to that book, is that a stupid person is a person who causes losses to another person or to a group of person while himself deriving no gain and even possibly incurring losses. So it's not just hurting other people, it's also hurting himself. Sounds like every political party's program that currently is available to us. Stupid like this is not even a selfishness that makes sense. Again, with that definition of stupid, it's not even benefiting the one who is acting that way. So being a little stupid is causing some damage to others without any benefit. Being big stupid is causing significant damage to others and oneself. Is it possible to have such stupidity in a church setting? Is it possible for us to behave stupidly like that, even as Christians? Not only does the book argue that always and inevitably everyone underestimates the number of stupid individuals in circulation, in general, we have more positive thoughts about how much stupidity we would find, and usually that's wrong. Scripture itself says that certain controversies and quarrels are unprofitable and worthless. This is Titus chapter 3, verse 9, which we'll see in the sermon in a little bit. In 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul talked about stupid, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. And then in 2 Timothy 2:14, there is a kind of arguing about words, which, here's the quote, does no good, but only ruins the hearers. It is a commitment to fighting, to arguing, that is actually stupid. The arguments are stupid. The consequences are no good for anyone, including the person who's trying to make the point. And so we say sin makes us stupid. And we can apply that in a variety of areas, including some of the conversations that we get ourselves into. Sin makes us stupid arguing for things that aren't actually even benefiting us. So when you are pretty sure that you need to fight, When you are pretty sure that you're right and the others are wrong and they need to know it. When you are pretty sure about that, it is wise to at least ask yourself the question, who is going to benefit from this? Who is going to get profit from it? So as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And sometimes the will of the Lord is for us to just walk away rather than make sure everybody knows that we're right, which is actually not even helping them think that we are right. So there's more about it in the passage. But again, let us be wise. Let us understand the will of the Lord. Let us walk away from foolishness in our own speech as well as foolishness that others try to drag us into. Sin makes us stupid. Get rid of sin. Pursue wisdom. If you have sin that you know that you need to confess, sin that is actually clouding your judgment, sin that is making something that's actually small look huge, sin that's actually making in your life something huge and obvious seem inconsequential that you need to actually deal with, then as usual, you are invited, if you are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a little time to be quiet before you and even to be together before you. And we confess that regularly we are the people who love the fight. We love to fight as moral people. We always start at least assuming that we're on the high road. That, of course, must be the right road. And yet we do ask that you would forgive us when our passions are proud, when our arguments are selfish, and when we're just quarreling like fools. Humble us. And humble us that we then might be exalted by you at the right time in the right place. Let us fear you that we might be holy and wise and speak what is true and what is good and profitable for others. Lord, as we've been seeing in Titus 3, the world is a world of hatred. We see the world even vigorous in defending their hate of their own offspring. Maybe some of them at least hate that they hate so much, and yet they can't stop the hostile feelings because sin is a snare. So sin keeps them from seeing the way out. We ask that you would speak light, that you would send gospel messengers, that you would grant repentance that leads to love and to life. Thank you for your great mercy to us, worked by the Spirit through the Son. Mercy that we have received, mercy that is changing our lives into Christ-likeness. And we pray in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The passage that reminds us of this mercy and salvation should sound really familiar because it was the sermon text from last Lord's Day, or a good chunk of it, and prepares us even for then the contrast that we get in today's passage. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Christian, if you are a believer, then that belief has come because the Holy Spirit has brought it about in your heart. Supernatural regeneration, renewal, and washing not only has but is taking place. And that is God's work. As we considered, this isn't anything about what we have done. We don't bring anything. This is God's mercy, God's work, his supernatural power at work in your and my life. And that is his kindness to us. And that is a big reason why we have the hope in eternal life, is because it's up to him. He gave it. He's not going to take it back. And so we have reason to praise him because of what we have through his Spirit as given by the Father and the Son. And so let's sing and rejoice in that mercy and salvation that we have.
The reading this morning is from Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. and I'll be using the ESV. So Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned.
Father, we have built our hope on your Son, Jesus Christ. We have built our hope on his word. I ask that you would use that word again to make us wise and make us like Christ, that we would learn what is profitable, what is praiseworthy, what to do and speak that is right. Teach us truth that accords with godliness, that we would be sound in faith and doctrine and zealous for good works. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. Does it ever surprise you that God lets people say such foolish things? We are people who believe that God is sovereign, that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. My omnibus class was reading that exact phrase from the Westminster Confession this past week. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass means that God lets people say foolish things. God lets there be division between people. He lets fools have huge platforms, lots of followers, ardent supporters, defenders, disciples of fools. God lets that happen. God does not stop a lot. How much more could there be? A lot more probably, but even just of what we know, God does not stop a lot of proud and perverted people from crazy, even destructive talk. And I want to know, where are the lightning bolts? Right down onto the person. Where are the random, quote-unquote, arrows like struck the king of Israel, Ahab, out on the battlefield where he was trying to hide? The random arrow that just showed up? Or where are the flesh-eating worms when Herod kept promoting himself? And where are the men who are made into dumb oxen like happened to Nebuchadnezzar as soon as he started boasting? Why is there not more of that? Why is God letting so much foolish talk go on? Like a kid with a new flashlight, we shine truth all around looking for roaches. We are, especially the doctrine people, the Bible reading, truth loving people, we are eager to find somebody who has said something wrong. We want to correct the errors. It is maybe the quintessential meme, which is the guy sitting at a computer and from off the panel, the woman clearly says, "Are you coming to bed?" And he says, "How can I? Someone's wrong on the internet." Like, that has to be the quintessential internet era meme. But again, as people who know the truth, we know what the Bible says, what God wants. We are regularly trying to correct the errors, or at least shut the error-making mouths if we can't get them to shut up on their own. We have many modern-day heresy hunters. And that is fun to say. I don't know if there's yet a television show for that. We've got House Hunters. This is Heresy Hunters. When I had just started seminary, a friend of mine, he asked me to co-host a radio broadcast at the Master's College, as it was called at the time. The name of our radio show was Tohu Vabohu, which is that Genesis 1 passage meaning without form and void. And then I took that as the name of my blog later on. But we hosted the radio show, and one of our segments that we had every week was we'd start playing a Carmen song, and we'd see how long, like we'd have a stopwatch going, we'd see how long we could go before we heard the first heresy. And like that was a regular part of our show. It, well, you know, for fun, but also that's the idea. Well, somebody's probably wrong. This person is likely to be wrong. So let's see how long we can go before doing that. My in-laws used to play a game by turning across the television channels to TBN. And then they would, as soon as they hit TBN, they'd start counting how long until they heard a heresy. So there are heresy hunters, those who make their living exposing false teaching. Before podcasts became the rage, and I mean that in a couple ways, before podcasts became the rage, we had Christian watch blogs, relentless to condemn the crisis du jour based off of a clip that they saw or a quote they saw of what some other professing Christian had said. Now, I get it. I took out tens of thousands of dollars in student loans so that I could learn how to tell people that they were wrong. In particular, wrong about the Bible. Like, I went to 3 different Bible colleges and seminary. I earned my MDiss, my Master of Disagreement. Or it also works to say Master of Disapproval. I earned my degree of disagreeing and disapproving and debating. That doesn't have dis with it, you know, but my degree. To be clear, that's not a real degree. I am speaking tongue-in-cheek. It's supposed to be an MDiv, a Master of Divinity. That's the name of the degree that it's supposed to be. So MDiss is not a real thing, people, just in case your 5-year-olds are like, wow, I would like to grow up and have that. It's not currently a real thing. I mean, I've read Titus 2:15, which says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. I have read Titus 3:8 that says, insist on these things. My preacher's ears tingle whenever I hear it brought up that Martin Luther once said that only disloyal soldiers won't fight at the, quote, little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking. I hear that, it's like a siren rally cry to get my sword and get out to wherever the battle is happening. And yet, not only is every hill not worth dying on, some hills, according to that very same word that we would say that we're arguing on behalf of, that very same word says that not only are some hills not worth dying on, some of them are worthless, and we should walk away from some arguments, from some types of errors. We should get wisdom to walk away from a kind of person that's just incapable of shutting their mouth and trying to prove their point. It's actually appropriate, according to that same word that says, you know, at times in Jude, to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Yes. And also, that same word tells us there are times to walk away. In fact, wisdom knows when to leave the dog alone. That's Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17, that talks about how a fool passes by a dog and grabs its ears. That's just like walking by an argument and then engaging yourself in it. Proverbs 26, 17 could have been the new name for Twitter. Except it would have been like, don't do that, which would be then what? XX, like don't. Put an X over the X, then you wouldn't know what was happening. But don't just grab a dog by the ears. Don't just engage in every disagreement and fight and argument that's happening around you. Doctrine lovers are our kind of people. Myself, I speak as one who knows. Doctrine lovers often engage too long in dumb arguments. And then we dismiss others too fast. both of which behaviors do not accord with sound doctrine. So as usual, there are like 1,000 ways to do it wrong. And we're going to hope that Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 gives us some actual wisdom to do it less wrong. Just as verse 4, we have been seeing that actually Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 are of one piece. It's the third message, but it all relates in one section. It's why even most of our copies of the ESV have a heading between verse 11 and 12. So there's one more section in the letter, one more sermon for the series that, Lord willing, we'll see next Sunday. But verses 1 through 11 are of this one piece, starting with giving us good reminders of our responsibilities in public life. This fits with still what it would look like for a people that are zealous for good works. And just as there was a contrast in verse 4, so verse 3 told us of what we were once like, verse 4 now telling us of the salvation by God's mercy that we've received. We reread those verses 5 through 7 at least, for our reminder of forgiveness. This final section is giving another contrast. So we ended last week in verse 8, where Paul told Titus to tell the people, the Christians and the churches on Crete, to insist on them being careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 9 through verse 11 is then what that does not look like. If you're going to be careful to devote yourself to good works, then you can't live like verses 9 through 11. This is the opposite, the contrast to what sort of devotion to good works we should have. So there are the motivations that we've seen for the good works, the good and excellent things, the good and fruitful things, but not all of our behavior, even, I think we could say, in the name of truth. We think we're doing it in the name of truth. Paul's telling Titus that not everything done, even in the name of truth, does such good. And there are two imperatives in these three verses. The first is in verse 9, to avoid dumb arguments. And then there's going to be a reason. And the second command in verses 10 and 11 is to have nothing to do with divisive people. And then there's a reason. So we've got two main points, starting with verse 9. Avoid dumb arguments. I'm saying dumb because that is alliterative with divisive in the next point. Could also be foolish. Avoid foolish arguments. In fact, in Greek, the very first word in the sentence is moros, from which we get moron, which refers to a stupid person. So that's the emphasis of this section. The command to avoid doesn't actually come until after the list of the no good things, but foolish is what sets the tone. Verse 9, but, so in contrast to being careful to devote oneself to good works, which are excellent and profitable for all people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The good works that we're supposed to do, they are excellent and profitable. These are not excellent and not profitable. So what are foolish controversies? That probably is a general term to describe even what is included by saying the genealogies and then the certain angles on the law. The foolish controversies could maybe even touch on some of the things that an elder should be able to refute that we saw back in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, as soon as he gave the characteristics for what you should expect in an elder, including being able to refute false teaching. There's some craziness in verses 10 through 16 that was apparently already happening on the island of Crete. So while some of the foolish arguments need to be avoided, some of them might have started to swing over into the area where they needed to be refuted by elders. But these controversies right here are debates that at best let the fool feel superior. Like that's what you get out of a foolish controversy, is someone in the discussion gets to walk away feeling superior. And that is the only kind of fruitfulness that comes about from it. These kinds of controversies, foolish controversies, do not actually help brace a believer's behavior in a world of hate. That's the context going back to the beginning of the chapter. We're living in a tough time. Not all the arguments that people can have actually help you live as light in a dark place. Genealogies are probably the ones in the Old Testament. We know that they are inspired. Some of the false teaching that was even taking place on Crete seems to have some Jewish connections. The fact that quarrels about the law, well, which law is probably not the law of Hammurabi that they were in the church having arguments about. It would have been God's law in the Old Testament. There are Jewish myths back in Titus chapter 1 that are being talked about as well. So genealogies are probably the ones in the Old Testament. And we would say, actually, those genealogies, those are inspired by God and profitable if they're read in context. But as soon as someone sees the extra meaning in the genealogy, as soon as someone can tell you the deeper hidden meaning of what he begat him is really trying to tell you, and for the most part, if someone finds Jesus not at the end of one of those genealogies, but keeps finding Jesus in the middle one of every one of those, this is probably a person who hasn't learned how to read what has been actually printed on the page. They're bringing their ideas with them. If someone sees the extra meaning and writes a bestseller on it, genealogies, what you need to know for being a Christian disciple, great title. Probably that's not a bestseller. But probably that person would argue with you that it would be a bestseller if they could find a publisher. That's how committed they are to knowing that this is the key to the Christian life, is what is in the genealogies. Like that, if as soon as a person says the genealogies are what's going to change your life, you should walk away. Unlike, unsubscribe, unfollow, genealogy lovers, They probably are seeing more than what you need to. Quarrels about the law are in a similar category. In another pastoral epistle, Paul wrote that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, but there is no way that the circumcision party, and I made mention of that way it's described from Titus chapter 1, verse 10, because where do you get the idea of circumcision? Well, obviously from Abram, but then it gets codified into the Mosaic law. So the circumcision party is probably not using the law well. They're not using the law to bring about a party other than a circumcision party, and that's no good for anybody. These kinds of quarrels were making black and white issues out of the white spaces. So what are you supposed to do in these kinds of conversations? Well, stop getting involved. The way the ESV has it translated is to avoid these foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels about the law. Avoid them, steer clear of them. It's not just that we're not supposed to start them. It's that we're not supposed to engage in them when someone else has started them. Avoid them, steer clear of those kinds of conversations. The reason given is because such a war of words on these kinds of battlefields is unprofitable and worthless. So again, the contrast is between the good works that were excellent and profitable in verse 8. This is the exact opposite. And like the little teacher on my shoulder is yelling, but what he said is wrong. I need to correct him. And right, said everyone who has engaged in foolish debates. Said everyone. No, this is really wrong. I really know it. Are there things that are really wrong that need to be corrected? Yes. Is everything that is wrong needing to be corrected? Does God immediately send worms to chew out the guts of everybody who has ever said a truly foolish thing? No. So sometimes believers, for sake of living in a world of hatred, need to walk away from dumb arguments. They also need to reject divisive persons. We could say they need to divide from divisive persons, and that's ironic, isn't it? To divide from those who are being divisive. We must keep in mind that there is a right time to stop trying to change their mind. There, in fact, in order to obey what Paul is telling Titus to tell the Christians, in order for us to obey God's word, there is a time to stop trying to get someone else to change his or her mind. So Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, as for a person who stirs up division is a way wordy description for actually what in Greek is two words, the heretic man. The New American Standard translates it as the factious man. So the ESV uses a whole bunch of words to say, as for a person who stirs up division, fine, but it's factious man, dividing making man, the heretic man. I say that because the adjective used in the New Testament Greek and only used here in the New Testament is heretikon, from which our English word heretic obviously comes. Now, we probably have a different definition of what heretic means in 2024 than Paul did when writing this to Titus around AD 62 or so. So in AD 62, they didn't even have a complete New Testament, let alone a multi-volume, very precise set of statements on apostolic teaching. The apostles were still writing out some of their teaching in various letters. So in order to have the same kind of understanding of what heresy means to us, we're like, that person is speaking something that's not orthodox. We think, well, what is orthodox? Well, we have almost 2,000 years then of Christians who've been working at reading the New Testament to precisely define what is in and what is out. That's not quite the same version of what Paul had in his mind probably when he used this word. Again, we think mostly of doctrine in doctrinal terms. Someone who believes and teaches something that is outside of orthodoxy. So a heretic is someone who is teaching something that will keep someone else out of heaven. That's a decent one line. You can get worse and worse. But a heretic is someone who is saying, believing something that keeps them from eternal life or keeps them from eternal life with God. They would have eternal destruction. There's no doubt that this kind of division is not distinct from doctrine, but it has more to do with pressing a dumb argument that is then trying to make different groups within the church. So, for example, in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul actually doesn't call anyone heretics, but they are actually causing divisions within the church based off of who their favorite preacher was. And depending on how they did that, they might apply here, even if all those preachers were actually saying what was gospel truth. So here, Paul is particularly looking at those who are trying to push their brand. Using a word that we would use. In Titus chapter 1, verse 11, this is the kind of person that is upsetting entire families. In doing so, he shows that he is warped. New American Standard has perverted. So this is a twisted person. This person is arguing for something that is bent away from what is good and trying to then get other people also to follow with him, which is sinful. And then the more that you watch this guy's life, you can see that he's condemning himself. You might not necessarily know that he was self-condemned in one still shot, but at least with a video of some amount of time going by, his pattern of behavior, you can actually see the fruit, so to speak, that's coming from him. It's unpleasant. It is perhaps problematic, even causing damage to other people around him, causing damage to his own reputation, causing damage to other people's relationships. That's stupid. It's not really even benefiting him, though he's committed to it. So what is the response to this kind of person? Paul says, warn him, try for the purpose of trying to win him. So there is a place now to go to the one who's causing divisions and try to persuade them to stop doing that. Warn them about it with the goal of winning them. In fact, go ahead and warn them twice. And then, even after two times, if they are not paying attention, then it is time to reject that factious man, to walk away, to have nothing to do with foolish arguments, to have nothing to do with divisive people, divisive men. Stop interacting with him. Have nothing more to do with him. Again, reject a factious man. One commentator gives a little bit of the reason. There is a reason that is coming that Paul provides as well. But further efforts would not be a good stewardship of his time. That is the one who's doing the warning. Because he's not listening. One more conversation is not what's going to fix this person. You tried to win them. It's time to walk away. Further efforts would not be good stewardship. And you're like, but I thought God doesn't want division. And probably we need to say, God doesn't want what kind of division? Because here he's calling for dividing from the divisive person who's not listening. Again, who's committed to his own way and trying to get others to follow. Further efforts would not be a good stewardship of his time and energies and would give the offender an undeserved sense of importance. And we do this in Facebook comments. We do this in Twitter threads and reply threads. We do this on TV. I don't do this on TV because I don't have a TV station. But we do this where we actually take a person who has 3 followers and 2 of them are his mom. And he makes a dumb comment, and then we give him huge attention, the small fish is trying to bite, has a larger platform, and then gives this person who's just trying to stir up trouble, this troll, gives them attention, and actually then gives attention to them on a broad scale, perhaps. Maybe there is a time to point out what's wrong, but also there is a time to stop trying to keep pointing out what is wrong about that person. Let them have what they think is awesome. Let them go off thinking that they are right. Who's going to tell them? Well, you tried, and no longer is it your responsibility. Now, this particular warning in Titus 3 does actually seem to be related to a church sort of more formal warning, as in something that Titus himself would do, or perhaps even the elders that Titus was establishing in the churches. So this isn't a license for you to stop talking to your crazy uncle after a couple family meetings. This is more on the side of a formal warning again, and then being able to say that in a church context, that person is not welcome. They're not welcome to continue trying to teach their thing, trying to get people on their side. Now, this instruction has been abused. I know this because Trinity Evangel Church exists, because these verses were applied in an inappropriate, in fact, in multiple inappropriate situations. So, for sake of what this passage is not teaching, if someone is in ongoing, unrepentant sin, and let's say that that person is a pastor, an elder, And let's say that following 1 Timothy 5, you actually have multiple witnesses, because it's not supposed to be just one. You are supposed to have multiple witnesses, even when it comes to an elder. A charge against an elder needs more than just one accusation. So let's say that when there are more than one accusers that address an elder about a sin, not about his belief that his genealogy book is going to be a bestseller, and like he's trying to make everybody in the church buy 10 copies. Different than that. This is about sinfulness, being charged to seeking repentance from that Christian elder. And let's say that that happens over a period of time, even behind closed doors. Let's say that happens for, in some cases, 2 or 3 years, trying to win the sinning brother back to obedience, to reconciliation. If then, at some point, that elder who is being accused of sin decides to persuade the rest of the plurality of elders, or as many of them as he can, that actually the people who are confronting him in sin are being divisive, then you can tell those people who are confronting you about your sin, you tell them twice that they're being divisive, and then you say, you can speak no longer. That is why, in a nutshell, the misapplication of this passage, that's why TEC exists. Because a group of elders, pastors, decided that confronting sin was divisive, which is not actually what is anywhere found from Jesus, the apostles, and not what Paul is talking about in Titus chapter 3 either. So it's not actually divisive to attend to an individual directly and privately. That's not divisive. And even patiently, until then they try to use their authority as a leader to punish those that they don't like being confronted by any longer. That's not what this passage is talking about. So an elder who is supposed to have qualifications like chapter 1 talked about does not just get to pull the elder card and say, I don't like what you're saying. I've told you twice. Now you need to be quiet or leave. Disagreement, actually, is not the same thing as divisiveness. And certainly sin is not the same thing as a foolish quarrel. And when there are, again, multiple witnesses and there are, following the steps of Matthew 18, trying to win a brother, and then that brother who happens to have authority uses that against other people, that is actually worth then dividing from. Ironically, on the other side, that's worth dividing from. So this has absolutely been abused in terms of those with authority deciding, I don't like that anymore. We're going to call that divisive, and now I've got a verse that goes along to support my position. So instead, how about let's not abuse while also walking away in wisdom, trying to apply the passage as given to us. So yeah, divide from the divisive. It's sort of ironic, but it is good according to what Paul tells Titus. So why does God ordain foolish, factious men? John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, one of the things he asks for is that his people would be one, even as he and his Father are one. The standard of Christian unity is actually the same as Trinitarian unity, and that's pretty good unity. So Jesus prays for the unity of his disciples, his people, his body. Why do we see then so much disagreement and then even division and foolish speaking taking place among those who profess to be Christians? There is at least one verse that explains the reason in 1 Corinthians 11:19, and this is in a passage. 1 Corinthians 11 is where then Paul's talking about how they're coming together for communion. And he's like, when you come together for communion, you're not actually communing, because I hear that there are divisions among you. And he begins that section by talking about how one of the purposes for divisions and factions are to prove the genuine, to prove among the arguers who the genuine one or genuine group is. And one way to recognize the disingenuous is that he can't stop trying to prove his point. He can't be entreated. He can't hear what anyone else is saying. That person and the fruit that you keep seeing from their life shows their true condition, shows whether there's genuineness or disingenuineness. So shows whether there's good at work in them or not. For us, we all also need to remember that God knows all. And regularly, God uses time to tell more people what he knows. So clearly God knows immediately what the purpose for the factious man is. He knows the outcome and how long it's going to take. We are called actually to trust God in that, and then we wait for God, whether he will reveal it to us here on earth, or he'll reveal it to us later, or whether or not he ever actually tells us the particular reasons for a situation. We are to trust him, and again, regularly, it is really tough to hide bad character. Some people do it for decades, but lots of times it just comes out. And we have to wait and trust God, and then in the right places walk away. I mean, I get that in an age of constant alert, we feel like we are always fighting for our loves. I mean, lives. I mean, it's the same. We feel a pressure that everything is to the death, that give an inch, they're going to take our lives. We do live in a combatant happy age that also sells a lot better advertising when there's a super big crisis. But we should not ignore everything while also remembering that we are foolish to make everything everything. Everything cannot be life and death. And there are ways we show we would be fools if we act like that. Even with true enemies, according to 2 Timothy 2:22, the Lord's servant especially is not to be quarrelsome, but is actually to trust God. And trust God to do what? Grant repentance. So we who say we have the best doctrine about God's sovereignty, we also are then supposed to embody that trust that God knows and that God is at work, and we can trust him to bring about what he wants. Because it's good to remember that we cannot outcare God. He can actually lightning bolt anybody he wants. He can give you worms anytime he wants. Or he could give real fools with a big platform, he could make their destruction obvious and clear and much more immediate. He could do that. But just because he is showing off some of his patience and endurance doesn't mean he doesn't care. And we do not care as much as he does. We do not know the extent of a man's foolishness as much as God does. We do not know the extent of the damage of a fool's platform as much as God does. We are not the ones who know how offensive and wrong it is as much as God does. So, yes, we are to grow in our loves and hates for what God loves and hates. We are to grow in that. And we're also to grow in our endurance and our faith, points us to God who cares more than we do. And one of the things he does in Psalm 2, where the rulers even, I guess this is a different scenario than just fools arguing for a genealogy book in the church, but kind of an argument from the greater to the lesser. So in Psalm 2, the rulers of the nations are getting together trying to plan how they can overthrow God's anointed. And the one who is sitting in heaven, what is he doing at that? He's laughing. He who sits in the heavens laughs. There are times where laughing at a fool is the right thing to do. Not getting all red-faced, decibel level loud up in their face, trying to prove that they're wrong ad nauseum, making everybody sick, including yourself. So we don't need to flame on about everything. Titus 3, verses 1 through 11. This whole section is full of good reminders about good works and about arguments that are fruitless, that don't go along with the carefulness to devote ourselves to good works. So adorn the doctrine. Don't wrestle about in the mud of dumb arguments. Parents, you're welcome to use that by way of application with your offspring. But again, even in the church, it has application for our wisdom. And that wisdom that knows when to walk away is part of our witness in this world of hate. That we don't need to have our own 2 minutes of hate for heresy. That we don't need to have our own ugly arguments, even when someone is actually wrong and making a huge point when they don't need to. So let us be wise. Let us recognize that every disagreement does not equal division. And let us seek to adorn that doctrine and make it look good, not just make sure that our sentences are correct and make sure everybody else's sentences are correct as well. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these reminders. In a section of reminders that without saying it, just as sovereign as you are in the salvation that you've given to us in the previous verses in Titus 3, just as sovereign as you are in that mercy, so these verses remind us that we trust you, that you are sovereign even when it comes to platforms for fools. So let us then obey this part of your word as well, to walk away, give no attention to those who are being silly, who are being unwise. Let us consider with our energies and our times how to be maximally fruitful, the good works that are good, excellent, and profitable for other people. So again, make us like your Son, uncompromising, and also enduring, even when criticized, and trusting you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is proverbial that everyone puts their pants on the same way, one leg at a time. And not everyone wears the same size, type, or color of pants. Also, not everyone does the same kind of work in their pants once they've got them on. And this is not a deep parable. We who come to the communion table hold something precious in common. We hold our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We all share Christ, and we come to the table the same way, the only open way, which is by faith. We share Christ by faith. But we are not all equal in every way. We are equal in Christ and part of the same body, but we are not the same part of the body. So Paul also says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So what does eating the one bread mean? It means that divisions are not allowed. But being many, eating the one bread, means that differences are assumed. Divisions are not allowed. Differences are good. Differences are assumed. We have different testimonies, but one Savior. We have different parents and family backgrounds, but one Father in heaven. We have different spiritual gifts, but one Spirit who gives them. We have different tastes, but one goal to glorify God, whether we eat or drink. We have different genders, but one Creator who made both male and female to bear His image. We have different futures in various ways, but also the same future while we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so at the communion table, we are reminded of the one Christ that we share, the one body that we are to be without division. And that can't help but remind us that we are also individual believers and different parts of His body. And we don't all have to do the same thing. And actually, in many ways, we don't even really have to think the same things. We share Christ, but without division. We share Christ, and yet we're all different. And that's how He made it to be. So that's actually freeing to know both what we have and what we don't have to have, meaning a uniformity in every way, but still sharing that joy in Christ together. So being ready to fight is only as good as the fight is not foolish. So defend the faith, yes, and avoid dumb arguments. So adorn the doctrine, be ready for every good work, and for real, trust God to handle the haters and the saboteurs and the division makers. Don't let the haters and the saboteurs and the division makers, don't let them stop you from doing what is good. You do what is good, even in the midst of a world of hate and a world of haters, saboteurs, division makers. You do what is good. And let those who suffer, according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And amen.